Custer really was a hero. He died about 100 years after our nation was founded. He's buried up at Custer National Cemetery in the Little Bighorn Battlefield National Monument. Some of you may have been there. And when he fought the Dakota or the Lakota and the Cheyenne Indians, he had been a very gallant officer, first serving in the Civil War with the 6th Michigan Cavalry, and then later in our American West with the 7th U.S. Cavalry. During the Civil War, the unit he fought with captured 111 of the enemy's cannon, 65 of their battle flags, 10,000 prisoners, including 7 generals, never lost one of their own guns, never lost one of their own battle flags, never were defeated, and had the distinction of capturing every single cannon that dared open fire on them. If you fired against Custer, you got captured. He won a Medal of Honor toward the end of the war on April the 24th, 1865, in Namazine Church, Virginia. And 1 month later, he won a second Medal of Honor, May the 26th, at Sailor's Creek, where he led a charge. He leaped with his horse over the front lines of the enemy. His horse was shot out from under him. He was shot in the face, and he still personally captured the enemy's flag. In the same battle, he was going to charge again, and his superior officer had to have him arrested to be sent to the rear for medical attention. He was one of only 4 men by that time to have won 2 medals of honor. Custer really was a hero. But when he was killed there by Sitting Bull's Indians out on those plains on June the 26th, 1876, no one talked about him. Because you see, the Custer I'm talking about is not George Armstrong Custer. But the man who was so gallant and won 2 medals of honor was his younger brother, Thomas Ward Custer. Sometimes we live in the shadow of someone else, sometimes by circumstance, sometimes by choice. This morning, I'm going to ask you to choose to live in the shadow of someone else. Our text, if you'll turn there, is John chapter 3, verse 30. John the Baptist gives these memorable words that were our meditation verse. He must increase, but I must decrease, speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. It's a memorable statement. It resonates with us. But what's behind it? Most successful people have a very powerful truth that drives their life. The great missionary, the Apostle Paul, said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." King David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." The wisest man who walked the earth, Solomon, said, "Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments." It's the whole duty of man. And here, John the Baptist, the man who Jesus said was the greatest man born of women, said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Let's look at the setting here. Notice verse 25 in John chapter 3. It says, "There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, and they came to John," this is John the Baptist, "and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." The disciples had noticed that more people were going to Jesus than John. They weren't sure they liked that. They came and asked him about it. And John's ego is threatened here and challenged, if he had had one. Now, we don't like being number 2. We don't like having somebody being chosen ahead of us. We don't like second place. We like being the popular one. How is John going to react to this? We know how his disciples reacted. But how about John? Another has become more popular, more famous, more attractive, more significant. know, it's hard when somebody else is picked over you. Even if you're up for an election for an office, you really are hoping you don't get because you don't need the extra work. Been there? Still, when the election comes and you weren't picked, it's kind of like, oh, I didn't want to do it anyway, but I sure can't understand why they didn't pick me. And it hurts a little bit. On a high school scene, somebody wrote a little ditty about high school life. They called it the dance. Went like this. He shuffles to my locker, skinny Steve with the zits. Yuck. He's probably going to ask me to the dance. My last chance, oh well, better than being a wallflower like Jenny. Deep breath. Hi, Steve. Hi, Sue. So you wanted to ask me something? Even his zits blushed. I wondered, do you have Jenny's number? Ouch. Well, how's John going to react here? We see that when the disciples come to John and ask him about all the people going to Jesus, this was a defining moment for John. You see, spiritual growth normally happens slow and steady. But I think once in a while, God gives us a circumstance where he calls upon us to have a surge of growth. This was that moment for John. But the truth is, most of the time we are preparing ourselves for that surge. We're preparing our hearts and our minds so that when that opportunity comes that God lays before us, we're ready. And John was ready. And he had an answer that was great. He must increase, I must decrease. What a great answer. I think John was ready for that answer, and we'll see in our context here why. There were three choices that John had made, three truths that drove him, that allowed him to give this answer. He must increase, I must decrease. The first one is in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. Here he's talking about his life, his possessions, but everything about him, not just his material possessions, everything. Some wonder, is this John referring to grace or success that God has given him, or is he referring to maybe Jesus, the success God has given Jesus? But I think really it's more of a general universal maxim for all of us. Because this is true that we don't have anything that God didn't give us. A man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven or from God. And so the first thing is we need to recognize that, as John did, the designer of our life is Jesus Christ. He has sovereignty over everything in our lives. Not just our possessions, our personality, our intelligence, our looks, our life situation, our privileges, our opportunities, our relationships, our reputation, all of this is under the sovereign control of God. That the designer of my life is Jesus Christ. First, notice all the good things about you were given to you from God. You know, we're so full of ourselves. My problem is there's too much Dave Childs in Dave Childs. I look at what drives me, and all too often it's what I want more than what he wants. We think we can shape our lives. We think we can make our own path. And so we try. You know, people try. They dress themselves the way they want. They do their hair, their, you know, piercings. You look at society, you just see they just are driven to be themselves, to carve their own path. We choose our vocation, our friends, our careers, our possessions. We think we're running our life. But the truth is, everything you have is under the sovereign control of our God. We have nothing without him. Jesus said that. Without me, you can do nothing. James said, every good and perfect gift comes down from above. You fellas, you know... You're out there getting buff, you know, you work out and you shape yourself, right? You know, two pokes, and I can tell you, you're not Andy Williams. okay? And you ladies, I don't know what to say. I'll let the Holy Spirit finish that sentence. I don't know what you struggle with, but if you think you can shape your life the way you want and make it come out like you plan, you're wrong. You don't have anything that wasn't under the sovereign control of God. Everything you have and everything you accomplish is under the sovereign design of God. I look at my job and I think, how is it that I still have a job here as the dean of students? The only reason I keep my job is because I have these great student deans that do their job well. And you know why the student deans keep their job? Because they have a good crew of RAs that work hard. And you know why the RAs keep their job? Is because you students don't riot. And you know why you students don't riot? Because of all the people that help build character into you. Parents, pastors, mentors. So in reality, my job is standing on the foundation of hundreds of people, right? Thousands, probably. And that's the way it is in life. The things that are out of your control that affect your life are so vast, there is no way you can run your life. A great illustration of that. Years ago, a man wrote an article, an essay called iPencil. Can you picture a pencil? I borrowed this from Mr. Sharp. And it's a simple little item, but his thesis was this: there is not one human being on the face of the earth that knows how to make a pencil. What he meant was this. Let's talk about making a pencil. Well, we're going to go up to Oregon and we're going to cut down a cedar tree. But you know, to cut down a cedar tree, we've got to have saws and trucks and rope and men in a camp. And so we've got to now make those saws and trucks and ropes, so we have to have mining equipment to mine the ore and then take that and smelt it and turn it into the metal of saws and trucks. And then we have to have engineers that can take that metal and design it into an engine that fires and works. And somebody has to grow the hemp and make the rope. And then those men have to be fed, so we have to have tents and cooks and stoves and logistics and people expert at all that, so that we can cut down that cedar tree. And then we have to take that cedar tree down to the rail. Oh, now we have to have a railroad. And so we have to have somebody that builds the railroad and builds the ties and the steam engines, and we're going to take that down to Northern California to a mill. Oh, now we have to have a mill. And so there at the mill, they're going to take that and they're going to cut it into pencil length slats about a quarter inch thick. But we, to do that, have to have electricity to run the saws and engines that are there. And now we have to have a dam made out of concrete. And so we have to have concrete workers to build this dam with engineers and the hydro plant and all the turbines just to run that factory and its lights. And then we get the mill all done. And we have to take all those slats and we have to now ship them probably by rail again to Pennsylvania. And we take them to a pencil factory in Pennsylvania, and there we take those slats, and we have to now groove them, and now we fill those grooves with lead. Not lead, graphite from Ceylon has to be put on ships. Now we have to build ships, and we build the ships, and the sailors have to be trained, and we bring that over, and there have to be people in the harbors, and we bring that graphite, and we mix it with clay from Mississippi and ammonium sulfate, and we put it together, and then we put Mexican wax on it to give it more stability, and we lay that graphite in there, extrude it like sausage, and cut the and then we sandwich it and glue it and cut it, and now we've got a pencil, but now we've got to make it pretty. So we lacquer it with 6 layers of lacquer made out of castor beans. We got to be farmers. And then we go and build the machinery for farming and take the castor beans and make the lacquer, and then we have the little imprints. And what is carbon black anyway? And we make our imprint, and then we have this little piece of metal up here, the ferrule, and we've got to have metal workers for that. And then the plug, the famous eraser, which isn't made out of rubber, though it does have a little bit of rubber in it, just, you know, for bonding. But, you know, it's factite, and we take it and we mix it with seed from rapeseed, and there's not one person on the face of the earth who can do all that, who can be the chemist and the miner, and the farmer, and the engineer. There's not one person that can make a pencil. And you can't make your life. Because the factors that go into you being you are beyond your control. But God has designed it and made it happen. And here you sit. And it's under His sovereignty. And all that's been invested to make you what you are. No man can receive anything except to be given to him from heaven. And God has given us things from heaven. Our lives are in the design of Jesus Christ. The application is, I will not take credit for anything good in my life. The credit all goes to Jesus Christ. Secondly, John says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Well, we know he's not the Christ. Well, what's his point here? Well, who's the Christ? The Christ is God's anointed one, chosen one, that one that is there for God to work through to meet the needs of every human being on the face of the earth. He eventually will die for them, offer himself to them, provide for them. That's what the Christ will do. And John said, that's not me. So it's okay with me that he increase and I decrease because I'm not him. The application here has to do with the fact that we like to be needed. We like it when we can function in that role. When people look to us and want us and need us, we like that, don't we? You like when your boyfriend, girlfriend, all they think about is you. You like that. You like when you're helping people and they just respond to that help and they treat you like, you know, I don't know what I'd do without you. We like that. We have names for it. We can call it a martyr complex, mothering instinct, call it all you want, but we have that drive in us that wants to help and meet needs and be wanted and admired and loved and needed and pursued. But I've got news for you. You are not what people need. You cannot satisfy that person. He can. You think you can satisfy them? Why, the woman that gets me will be the happiest woman in the world for the rest of her life. We give them how long? A month? You're not man enough to satisfy that woman. You're not woman enough to satisfy that man. You can't satisfy anybody, really. He can. You are not what they need. He is. John understood that. I'm not the Christ. It's okay if they leave me and go to him. I'm not the Christ. Go. He is. He is what they need. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, he said. I'm the bread of life, light of the world. I'm the door, the shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the true vine. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and I'm alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. You don't. He does. You see, he opens and nobody shuts and nobody opens. He's the bright and morning star. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, right? He is, not you. So is it okay if you push people to Jesus? Even those closest to you, the reason they are attracted to you ought to be because of Jesus in you. The things they see in you that help them ought to be the good things Jesus is doing through you. It's all Him, you see. At least it ought to be. So that their satisfaction ultimately comes from Him, because you can't satisfy them. He is the Savior. Not you. So the application is, you are not what people want. He is. And lastly, verse 29, he's going to describe here that the joy of his life was to please Jesus Christ, and that ought to be the same for us, that the joy of my life is to please Jesus Christ. He says it in a little cryptic way. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So he's talking about a wedding, and the wedding is the day for the groom and the bride. And there's these friends of the groom and the bride, and they're there just to make sure that the day is great for the groom and the bride. That's their whole role. The best man's role is to make sure the groom has the greatest day of his life. And John said, that's my role with Jesus. It's all about making sure Jesus has what he wants. You see, it's his day. And my joy is to do what Jesus wants. And so he takes the illustration of the friend of the bridegroom. I remember once I was at a wedding for the sister of one of my friends up at Camp Barakal in northern Michigan. Some of you have maybe been there. As we were up at there, I'm a tag-along. I just came with my friend whose sister was getting married. I wasn't in the party. I just was sort of a friend of the family and went ahead with the family and was helping get ready. And I happened to walk through the room where the bride was going to dress, and there was a mirror leaned against the wall that she would use, and it was dirty. And I just happened to make a comment out loud, no bride on her wedding day ought to dress in front of a dirty mirror. And so I went down, found the kitchen, got some Windex, came up, cleaned the mirror. Just a simple little task. Later, I found out that she had heard about what I did and what I said, and it so blessed her and encouraged her. She talked about that for weeks, that I wouldn't let her have a dirty mirror. And that made me happy, that she would be so happy with this, that little thing I did. And I can understand then a little bit this thought that, you know, what a joy it is on his day to make him happy. And that's what John wanted to do. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I just want this to be his day. That's what my life is all about. My joy is to do what Jesus wants, what pleases him. Someday you might have this conversation, fellas. You're a young married couple. She speaks. Honey, I know it's that time, you know, basketball time for that marching furiously thingy. It's called March Madness. Oh, yes. But can we go see my folks? I'd like to take a trip, and I'd like you to go with me. This weekend? Yeah. Is that the Super Six? It's the Final Four. Yeah. Is that this weekend? Yes, it is. But I'll go. Thank you. But do you want to go? Well, I'd prefer to stay, but I'll go because I love you. But if you loved me, you'd want to go. I am going. But you don't want to go. If you loved me, you'd want to go. Well, I'm choosing going over the game. Doesn't that prove I love you? Well, that's a start, but I don't want you to just go. I want you to want to go. Our wants are sometimes hard to control. And you know, that's my problem. When I think about this verse, he must increase, I must decrease. There are too many times when Dave Childs is willing to do what Jesus wants. But deep down, I just wish I didn't have to. And at that moment, I understand I need to decrease and he needs to increase. And I'm not there yet. Do you want to do what Jesus wants? And do you want to do what he wants more than you want to do what you want? That's our struggle. And I'm not there where I ought to be. And my prayer is, oh God, help me to want to get there. How about you? In 1525, there was a map that was made of the east coast of the United States. Very old map, early map. And the explorer that made this map, you can see this map in the British Museum in London, the explorer that made this map would write things on it in unexplored areas like, here be giants. Here be fiery scorpions. Here be dragons. One day, a man bought that map. And John Franklin, when he bought it, he scratched out those places. And he wrote across the whole map, "Here be God." And in my life, I'm asking, oh Lord, would you write across my life, "Here be God"? There's too much of me. Let there be more of God. Would you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have the heart of John, the understanding of John, the passion of John. But to do that, Lord, we need to be driven by these truths that the designer of my life is Jesus Christ. And the purpose of my life is to point to Jesus Christ. And the joy of my life is to please Jesus Christ. Then we can say, "He must increase, I must decrease." Prepare us for that day when that challenge is laid at our feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.